Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my commandment with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And then Joshua had dismissed the people to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnah Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gesh. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed others' gods from among the gods of people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord. They served Baals and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them. So he delivered them into the hand of plunderers, who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hand of the enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them, for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their father, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that throughout them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So it's a long passage that we just read. And as I mentioned, we quickly looked at chapter 1 last time. And if you recall, if you read chapter 1, it almost reads like a news clipping or maybe one of those magazines that you pick up, tabloid magazines, I think is what they're called, when you pick up on the stands at Ralph's or somewhere else, where it's just latest clippings. And so chapter 1 is all about that. It's all about a human perspective, the way that author writes it, of the Israelite conquest in the land of Canaan. And as we talked about last time, and as we saw, Israel at the end of chapter 1 is in substantial control. People are fairly successful, you would say. Only two generations prior, they were in Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt. They were slaves. They were making bricks. And just two generations later, here they are. They're actually conquering the land. And at the end of chapter 1, they almost have full control of it. So things seem to be okay. But as we saw, they didn't fully trust God. They didn't fully obey God in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1. Why? Because as we saw in Exodus and Deuteronomy, over and over again, God told Israelites, and he was very clear, that they were to destroy all the temples. They were to get all of those people out. Why? For spiritual reasons. Recall, it's because God told them, if you don't, the people that are there, they will become snares to you. And so at the end of chapter 1, we saw practical success of people. Practical success. They were successful to most extent, but spiritual failure because they were disobedient. And recall, we reflected even on our own lives. I think we took a step back and I asked you the question whether we are, like Israelites, partially obedient in some cases, and to search our hearts and to identify those cases, and whether there are areas in our life where we are enjoying success, but not really fully trusting God. So that's where we left off last time. And today, now, we just read chapter 2. And chapter 2 almost seems like the camera swivels a little bit. And instead of looking at the same events, roughly speaking, from a human perspective, we look at it from God's perspective. And here, as we read, we are shocked and confronted by God's assessment. Or as people in the South like to say, we are confronted by a cold washcloth of reality. And so as you can see here, in chapter 2, we see an angel of the Lord come out of Gilgal and say something and then provide an explanation of what he's saying. And oftentimes, that's the type of a pattern that we see in scriptures. For example, if you recall the passage about the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, first there's an announcement that's made, and then there's an explanation. Same thing about his resurrection. When women go to the tomb, there is an announcement, and then there is an explanation. And so same thing here. We see in Judges, there is an announcement, or there are some facts scattered through chapter 1 and 2. And then in chapter 2 is where there is a godly explanation of all that happens. And so with that, I wanted to focus today only on the first 6 verses of what the angel says and what it means for the nation of Israel. Because recall, as last time, as we talked about, everything seemed okay from a human perspective, but it wasn't. They were on a collision course of disaster. And you can see in the first 6 verses of chapter 2 that the angel starts telling them about that. And so I want to highlight just 4 things for us from the first 6 verses of chapter 2. So the first thing is, God speaks. And what does he say? Well, what does he say? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, about halfway through, he said, "You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" So God speaks. And what does he say? He says that you, the nation of Israel, have been disobedient. And it's interesting to note, actually, that the chapter starts out by telling us that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. Right? Don't you find that's interesting? It's not like the angel actually lived in Gilgal and he had a house there. So it's interesting to note why he came out of Gilgal. And if you recall, Brother Pastor George teaching us through the book of Joshua, there in chapter 5, there's a lot of verses. Almost the entirety of the chapter is dedicated to an event that describes why actually the angel came out of Gilgal. And the reason is because that is the place where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites. They came out of Egypt. As you recall, most of the men except for two all died who were over the age of 40. And when they finally came to Gilgal, God made a covenant with them one more time. And that's where Joshua circumcised the rest of the males that survived and entered the land. So it's the place where God made a covenant with them. It's a place where God showed them grace. And it's interesting that it says that that's where the angel of the Lord came out of. It's reminding the Israelites that God's grace abounds, that he made a covenant with them. And they were supposed to keep that covenant. But as he says in verse 2, God speaks and he says, "You have disobeyed." So God's assessment, first and foremost, in light or in spite of the fact that the people themselves are thinking everything's okay, we're fairly successful, when God finally speaks, he says, "You have disobeyed me." And that is a big deal. It's interesting as we read on to note their response, right? We see a couple verses later that the Israelites actually cry and they lift up their voice and they sacrifice. So it's showing to us that though they had not wholly rejected God, they had not wholly accepted him either. They weren't at this point in time fully against God. So that's why when the angel spoke to them, it touched their heart and they were remorseful certainly for what they did. So again, it shows us this half and half position that they were in. They were half-heartedly following his word. But God wants lordship over every area of our lives, as we discussed last time. He wants lordship over the entirety of our lives, of all of the areas of our lives. And the half-hearted discipleship is an unstable compound. It's an unstable place to be in our lives. For those of you that have studied chemistry, remember those unstable compounds that as soon as you pour something into the test tube, they turn into something else? Well, one of the commentators compares half-hearted discipleship to that. It's just the people who are half-heartedly following God are waiting for that other element to combine and combust with. And so the first thing that I wanted to point out for us is that when God speaks in light or regardless of how people or Israelites have assessed themselves, he points out the truth and he lets them know that they have been disobedient. So that's the first. Second, note that the difference in self-assessment. Note that when we read verse 2 one more time, it says, when angel is speaking to the Israelites, he says, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." That's what God told them initially. And then he goes on and he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice." You have not obeyed my voice. If you recall verse 19 from the prior chapter that we read, verse 19 said the following. They drove, talking about the Israelites, they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. So when the Israelites were talking about themselves, they said, "We could not do this, we could not do that, we could not do this." But here you go, you come to verse 2 in chapter 2, and God says, it's not that you could not do it, but you will not do it. It says, you did not do it. So it's an interesting concept that we see here. It's an interesting concept because in some areas where people say, "I can't," where you and I, maybe you say, "I can't," when God is asking us to do something, God looks back to us and he actually says, "You won't. You can if you rely on my power." It's not that you can't, but you won't. And that is what we see in this assessment of the angel and of the Lord when he starts speaking in chapter 2. It's not that the Israelites could not do it, but it's they would not do it because of their lack of faith. And it would make sense for us to pause right now and ask ourselves also the question of, are there areas in our lives, are there areas in your life where you're just simply saying to God, "I can't do this. I want to, but I just can't do it." But the truth of the matter is, if he was to assess the situation, He's saying back to you, it's not that you can't, but you won't do it. And a couple of the things or areas where I think we as human beings are prone to do this, to say we can't, but the God of mercy is saying to us, you won't, because through my power you actually can do it, would be the areas of forgiveness, where a lot of people say, well, I just can't forgive this to him or to her. But God clearly commands us in Matthew 18:35 to forgive. And if we say we can't, really, he's telling us we won't. Another area would be telling the truth, where a lot of people say, well, I just can't tell him or her the truth. It'll hurt him or it'll destroy him too much. And in Ephesians 4:15-25, he tells us clearly, speak the truth in love. Another area where a lot of people say, well, I can't, but God says you won't, is the area of temptation. And recall, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he tells us that we can do anything through his power, but more specifically, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men, but God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make the way out of escape. Isn't that wonderful? So note from this area also that Israelites would not do certain things. They said we couldn't, and we could learn from that as well. Just two more things real quick. The third item that I wanted to highlight from the first six verses is the response of Israelites. Note that once the angel speaks and he tells them that they have disobeyed and that because of that, God was going to leave some nations in the land of Canaan and actually have those nations remain there as thorns. Note the response of the Israelites. It says here in verse 5 that they called the name of the place Bochim and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And going back to verse 4, the second part of verse 4, it actually says that people lifted up their voices and wept. So their response was, they actually wept. They lifted up their voices. They called on the Lord and they made sacrifices. That was their response. Seems like a good response, right? Seems like a good response when someone is told that they're off to have a repentant response. And the question that comes to mind, is this a response of true repentance? Or is this a response just of regret? Because God just told them that some people, the other nations, will be left in their land. Well, when you read Luke 18:13, for example, that is the parable, remember, that Christ himself gave about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And in that parable, he was comparing the prayers of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee had a beautiful, wonderful prayer. And the tax collector, it says here in Luke 18:13, that would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember that passage? That was given to us as an example of a true repentant prayer. A true repentant prayer of a person who's broken, who was coming to God, not looking for any sort of acceptance, but rather just for mercy and grace. And when we read here, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, we see that they started doing sacrifices. We see that they were calling out to the Lord, and you see that Joshua dismisses them, but there was no change. There was no change, and as we will continue reading the chapter, for example, as in verse 11, it goes on to say that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it draws me, or it allows me to make a conclusion here in these verses that this cry was a cry of regret. This cry was a cry of painful regret that the land would not be possessed fully by the Israelites, as opposed to a cry of true repentance that our Lord expects from us. And finally, I just want to highlight for us verse 11 of the chapter that we read, where it says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals." So from God's perspective, again, he says that they have disobeyed. He points out that the disobedience was as a result of Israelites making that decision, even though in their own minds they thought they had great excuses. In their own minds they were saying, "We can't," but God was saying, "You won't." And the response that they had, the brokenness response, wasn't that of a true repentance, which culminated and ended up, as we just read in verse 11, in the Israelites continuing to do evil in this particular chapter, and as you will see in the following chapter, chapter after chapter, over the course of the book of Judges, there is evil that we learn of, and salvation comes through the judges that God sends. And so we will look at the rest of the chapter next time, whether it be next Sunday or next month. We will look at the rest of the passage here describing what God does in his anger, and as well also in his mercy in the rest of the chapter, and that sets up the rest of the book for us. Why? Because once you get out of chapter 2, what we see in the book of Judges is that there is a story. There is a narrative about one man, and then that narrative ends, and then there's a narrative about another man, and then that narrative ends, and then there's a narrative about a woman, and so forth and so on. It's a judge. It's a story about a judge after judge after judge and after another judge. And you can see that throughout the course of those stories, the decline in the moral well-being of the nation just spirals out of control, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And next time, we will look a little bit more in depth about the description, about also the setup that the angel of the Lord and God tells us in the remainder of chapter 2, which will better allow us to understand the rest of the book as it comes. Amen.